Turn to Luke 6, verses 1 through 11. This is our second sermon on this passage. We looked at verses 1 through 5 last time, which was 2 weeks ago. And now we're going to look at verses 6 through 11. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus and the disciples are walking through fields of grain, and we're plucking the grain and eating it on the Sabbath. And that came under criticism by Jesus' detractors, and he answered, focusing in on the intent of the Sabbath law, declaring himself to be the Son of Man who is the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, he is the one who is able to, authoritatively to declare the proper interpretation of the Sabbath, the meaning of the Sabbath, the design and purpose of the Sabbath law. And we saw last time he wasn't overthrowing the Sabbath law. He was correctly, rightly interpreting it. Giving the right understanding of it to the people. Jesus came to atone for our sins. And that's what the cross is all about. Sabbath law is not about salvation. It's about discipleship. It's about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It means how it is that he would have us live our lives. So Jesus, in the incarnation, he did both things. He both taught how we are to live, and he came to provide an atoning sacrifice for sin. So this is not a matter of salvation. Salvation is by faith in Christ alone as our Redeemer and our Savior. Having been saved by Christ, how then are we to live? Well, that's when we then turn to his positive teaching about what it means to be his disciple. Jesus said in Mark 2, verses 2 through 7, that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So he's giving us his understanding, the correct understanding, that the Sabbath legislation is to serve the purposes of humanity. It is for our good. We need a Sabbath rest. We looked at that in some detail last time. Mark 12, 7, Jesus said, "Know therefore what it means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And he further explains it was not, the Sabbath law was not meant to prevent the doing of good. He's not abolishing the fourth commandment to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. He is establishing its intent and its scope. This has to do with sanctification. This has to do with the Christian life. This has to do with our growth as believers. Previous generations of Christians would have said it is absolutely vital for the ministry of the church and for personal growth, individual growth, that we observe a Sabbath day. There's absolutely no question about this with previous generations. They belabor the point that it is only with difficulty that you will grow as a Christian if you are not honoring the Lord's day and setting aside secular everyday concerns and devoting the whole day to holy rest, as the Catechism calls it, and ceasing from worldly recreations and employments and devoting yourself to the public and private worship of God. Now, the second incident is in verses 6 through 11, where we're able to understand in more detail the intent of the Sabbath law through its exceptions. Through its exceptions. So turn to Luke 6 as we read verse 6. And by the way, if you're visiting, this is our custom. We just go verse by verse through the Bible. All we're trying to do is understand what the Bible is teaching, what it says. And so we read what it says and we try to explain and apply it. And so it says in verse 6, "It came about on another Sabbath that he entered the synagogue." So this is sometime subsequent to the previous event. And he goes into the synagogue and he was teaching. And there was a man there whose right hand was withered. It's interesting that only Luke, who is purported to have been a physician, notices this, what you might call medical detail, that it was the right hand that was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, in order that they might find reasons to accuse him. In other words, they're not there to witness the healing so that they might rejoice that somebody has been relieved of some affliction, or to rejoice in the work that God is doing. No, they're there just to accuse. They have an agenda. They want to put an end to this ministry of Jesus and even to destroy him. And it says in verse 8, he knew what they were thinking. Jesus knows our thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, arise and come forward. And he arose and came forward. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to destroy it? There's the issue. Was the fourth commandment meant to perpetuate suffering and prevent healing? Or is it meant to do good by relieving suffering and prevent evil by allowing the suffering to extend? Doing good, of course, here is defined as God defines good, not how modern society might define good. But good as God defines good is always allowed. That's the purpose behind all that God commands. There isn't anything that God commands that is intended to be destructive or has an evil intent or a harmful or a hurtful intent. I mean, that's a point worth making, isn't it? Because our age is one that sees the commands of God as confining, as limiting, as somehow preventing me from fully realizing my potential or experiencing all that I ought to experience as a human being. They find that restricting. In Psalm 2, the kings of the earth refer to God's commandments as chains and fetters, as a form of bondage. And Jesus is saying about the fourth commandment what could be said about the whole Bible, that these are not meant to be limiting, they're not meant to be confining, they're not meant to cause harm. All of the commands of God are for our good, every one of them. There isn't a single exception to that. They are all meant for our good. So you come to the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment is for our good. It is meant to do good to humanity. So is it a day in which it is permissible to do good? And by doing good, to alleviate an evil, a thing that is harmful, a thing that is in fact confining and restricting, this withered hand, this affliction, this disease, exactly what it is, we don't know, but it was something that was obviously a cause of distress for this individual. Jesus says in Matthew 12 and verse 11, he asks the question, have you not read? What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? And apparently it's a very common phenomena that when the sheep falls into a pit, you have pity on the animal. And this was characteristically done. Nobody said, oh, well, it's today's the Sabbath, so the poor sheep's got to just suffer there for the remainder of the day until sundown and the Sabbath is over, and then we'll go and we'll help them out. No, the instinctive response and the accepted response of everybody was you go to the sheep and you help the sheep out. This is the proverbial ox in the ditch. You get the ox out of the ditch. You relieve the suffering. You put an end to the pain and the discomfort. You don't leave the beast there to continue to suffer. And he continues in the parallel passage, how much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. If you can do good for an animal, can you not do good for those who are made in the image of God and are so much more valuable than a four-legged animal? Verse 10, and after looking around at them all, he said to them, stretch out your hand. He's giving them an opportunity to answer. He looks around at them. And in Mark 3:5, Mark, in his parallel account of this incident, says he looked around them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Jesus responded to this with righteous indignation at the lack of basic compassion and to the lack of common sense. To see that healing would be permitted, because doing good is permitted, because alleviating suffering is permitted. And so in verse 11, Continuing rather in verse 10, "Stretch out your hand," he says. And he did so. And his hand was completely restored. Apparently, just in the stretching out of the hand, Jesus completely minimizing the so-called work that he was doing. In other words, he doesn't even declare the healing. He just says, "Stretch out your hand." That's the extent of the labor that was involved in the healing. And the man, as he stretched out his hand, the hand was healed. He did no more than that. The response in verse 11, they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. Again, in the parallel accounts, they counseled together how they might destroy him. They're so indignant, so enraged by this violation of their understanding of what was required by the fourth commandment to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. So the question then arises, what does Jesus eating, plucking the grain and eating in verses 1 through 5, and healing in verses 6 through 11 indicate that he approves of on the Sabbath? Again, our basic assumption here is Jesus has not overturned the commandments. He criticizes their observance of the fifth commandment and the sixth commandment and the seventh commandment and the eighth and ninth commandments. And he corrects their misunderstandings and he deepens and broadens the applications. He spiritualizes and internalizes the application. He says, "I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill." He says the commandments are to be kept and taught down to the jot and tittle until heaven and earth pass away. All this is in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. So there are some activities that clearly are restricted by the fourth commandment and some are not. So what does he approve of and what does he disapprove of? In the Reformed faith, we have identified three categories of doing good that are in keeping with the requirement that we remember the Sabbath through religious commemoration and to hallow it by setting aside the common activities of the week. Those three categories are, number one, works of mercy. You can help the ox out of the ditch. You can get the sheep out of the pit. You can help. You can heal the needy, the hurting, the afflicted, the work of doctors and nurses and pharmacists and dentists and all of the healing professions. That kind of activity is allowed. That kind of work is permitted. If help is needed, we are to help. Particularly when our inaction will perpetuate suffering. You see, the Pharisees and the rabbis of the day, they would allow healing if the affliction was life-threatening. But anything less than that, unless a person was actually going to die, they wouldn't allow any relief for the suffering at all. You couldn't even wipe the wound. What Jesus is modeling here is that works of mercy are permitted. People are in need. You can meet the need. You can relieve the suffering. You can help them with their pain. You can do that which heals a person, restores a person. You can counsel those who are emotionally troubled. You can go and visit hospitals. You can go and minister to those who are in poverty. Works of mercy are permitted. Secondly, works of necessity are permitted. You may, and indeed sometimes you must, attend to basic necessary things. The police can work. The fire department can work. The military can work. The people running the power plants. That's a necessary work in our society. If the power shuts down, then there's problems, right, for all sorts of people, and lots of suffering would ensue. So in the modern world, it seems to me, applying the ancient scriptures to contemporary society, that would be in keeping with the principles. The people who run the sewage plant, they should work. Those are necessary works in our society. Food preparation, bathing, grooming, changing diapers, milking cows. All right? There's not a lot of milking of cows that go on within the context of our congregation, but you understand the point. Those are necessary things. If we are to avoid imposing hardships on people, you know, you can't say, well, look, you know, I have to work at bathing 6 days a week. On the Christian Sabbath on Sunday, I'm just not going to bathe. I'm not going to brush my teeth. I'm not going to comb my hair. I'm not going to take care of essential bathing and grooming needs, because that's work for me. Well, there's certain necessary things that have to be done. Maybe it didn't have to be done in the ancient world, but pretty much in the modern world, it's expected. It's the norm. It ought to be done. It's a necessary thing, unless you're going to inflict pain and suffering and hardship on the person seated next to you in the pew. You see, there's certain things that must go on. You can say, I cook food all week long. I don't want to cook food on Sunday. All right, you could cook food on Saturday night, and you can get it all prepared and just heat it up on Sunday. That's a perfectly fine way to deal with the need for rest, and if you're cooking all week long. But it shouldn't be a day of fasting, and so food should be prepared. Sunday is a day for rejoicing. We're celebrating the resurrection. The resurrection means Christ is triumphant. Our sins are forgiven. Eternal life is guaranteed. The basic tone of Sunday is that of rejoicing and celebration. That's why we open with a big hymn of praise. And that's why the closing hymn typically celebrates some matter of redemption. This is all a part of the outlook that we bring to Sunday. So you don't fast on Sunday. You eat. You have a feast. Or at least you have sandwiches and soup. You have something. You don't impose a hardship on people. And then the third category is works of piety. In Matthew 12:5, Jesus says, "Or have you not read in the law," and again, Matthew's parallel of this incident, "that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent?" This, by the way, tells us about the way that Jesus is using language. The priests break the Sabbath. Break it according to who? Well, according to their categories. According to their categories, David was doing an unlawful act when he was eating the showbread. That was according to their categories. Jesus is saying it wasn't unlawful at all. Normally, that's not what you do, but this was an exception. And there are exceptional times when what normally applies no longer applies. In the presence of the Son of Man, his predecessor, his antitype in David in the temple, was one of those exceptions. And so he's talking about the priests. Obviously, the priests work on the Sabbath. Sacrifices were commanded to be offered on the Sabbath. Clearly, they work. But according to your categories, they break the Sabbath. And Jesus says they're innocent because they're not really breaking the Sabbath. In the English Standard Version, it says they profane the Sabbath and are guiltless. Profaning it according to whom? Well, according to this twisted misunderstanding, misapplication of the way in which the fourth commandment applies. It doesn't mean you can't take a step. It doesn't mean you can't comb your hair. It doesn't mean you can't go to church. It doesn't mean you can't play the organ. It doesn't mean you can't preach a sermon. It was never intended to forbid all of those things. But you could define work in such a way that you would say, well, I shouldn't start up my car. In fact, in Orthodox Judaism, that is the way it's defined. And if you drive by the Orthodox synagogue, you'll find the parking lot is chained on Saturdays, because no cars are supposed to be driven into the parking lot. Now, that's in my neighborhood, and it's interesting that on the street lined up leading to the parking lot, there's a whole bunch of cars parked. But the interpretation is you shouldn't have the car work and running the car is working the car. Well, it's all right to travel to church. It's all right. Ministers can preach. Sunday school teachers can teach. Deacons can deke. Elders can elder. Organists can play the organ. Choir masters can lead the choir. custodial people can take care of the facility. Food can be prepared for the congregation. These are all in connection with the work, with work of piety, with the ongoing ministry of the church. Works of piety are permitted. Now let's draw some further conclusions. Scribes and Pharisees, they are a warning to us. The central problem with the scribes and the Pharisees is that they were obsessively concerned with the external. The externalization of religion, reducing it to ritual and ceremony and rules. And because they had done so, they were missing the internal and the spiritual essence of things, ignoring the heart and the motive about which God has preeminent concern. And all of this servicing their own self-righteousness. So because if you externalize religion, then you can claim to be righteous. After all, I didn't murder anybody. I was hateful, but I didn't murder. I didn't commit adultery. I was lustful, but I didn't, you know, actually commit the act. So you externalize religion, and you can congratulate yourself on your self-righteousness. You can count your steps on the Sabbath, all the while being infuriated and angry with God and rebellion against Him because of the restraints that are being placed upon you. And yet think, well, I'm a righteous person. I've avoided work. I've kept the rules according to the rabbinic tradition. I'm a righteous person, externally measured. I qualify. And they were missing both the meaning of the fourth commandment and the motive behind keeping it. Even as you might say, they were missing the meaning of the whole Bible and the motive for believing and embracing all that it commands. So Jesus says to them in Matthew 15, you don't keep the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. You evade it. You avoid it. You pat yourselves on the back about keeping it, but you don't really keep it. And you dishonor father and your mother. Matthew 23, Jesus' devastating critique of the Pharisees and the rabbis of his day. He says they're covetous. He says they strain gnats and swallow camels. They tithe their pennies while they neglect justice, mercy, and faithfulness. He calls them whitewashed tombs, clean on the outside, while inside there was all manner of uncleanliness and death and corruption. You see, the external, that's what they became focused on. That's what they were concerned about. And that governed their view of the fourth commandment. And they were contenting themselves with external observance while missing the motive. And consequently, when they saw a healing perfectly consistent with the intent behind the Sabbath, which was it was made for us and for our good and for our benefit, they respond with rage. Because the external tradition that they, in fact, had created was not being recognized. Whereas God is concerned with the heart, with the intent, with the motive. He's concerned with love. He's concerned with faith. As we said, Sabbath is not about salvation. It's about Christian discipleship. And Christian discipleship begins with faith in Christ. It begins with recognizing I'm a sinner. I'm an offense to God. I need a Savior. And in response, I fall to my knees and I repent of my sin and I embrace Christ as Savior and Lord. That's where the transformation of the heart begins. And then heart obedience then follows upon that. Not meritoriously, but nevertheless necessarily follows upon that. So that I say with the psalmist, oh, how I love thy law. And Jesus said, if you love me, you do what? You keep my commandments. So we don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. We seek with Jesus to understand the meaning of the fourth commandment and the proper motive for keeping it. We don't keep it in order to save our souls. We don't keep it because we think doing so is meritorious or we somehow earn God's favor or earn a place in heaven. No, its meaning is Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. That means the Christian Sabbath, again, as previous generations would have called it, the Lord's Day, as it has been called since the early church, is to be observed by Christians. Jesus cleansed it of its rabbinic additions and corruptions. but it is still to be observed by us by laying aside our worldly concerns and devoting the whole day to the private and public worship of God and to holy rest. I just love that phrase, holy rest. In Isaiah 58:13, the prophet Isaiah says that we are to call the Sabbath a delight. It is a gift of God to the redeemed. It is a vacation every week. It is a day in seven where our labor is set aside, where we rest from our work, where we are able to devote ourselves to the things of God, where we're able to play catch up with all of the praying we didn't do and the Bible reading we didn't do, where we go and gather with the church Sunday morning and Sunday evening, and we enjoy the reading and preaching of the word and the singing of the psalms and of the hymns, and we enjoy the fellowship of the saints and the administration of the sacraments, and our souls are nourished and strengthened and built up. Call the Sabbath a delight. It's not bondage. It's not a burden. It's not confining and restricting. All the commandments of God are for our good, including the fourth commandment, to remember the Sabbath day and to hallow it. It is a benefit to us. It is a blessing to us. It is a delight to us. Not in its breach, but in its observance. As we give ourselves to the Lord, all the while guarding ourselves from legalistic misinterpretation, externalizing the command, self-congratulatory self-righteousness. There were times and places where the fourth commandment became somehow the be-all and end-all of Christianity. It's not that. It is rather a gift of God to the people of God. If they will but observe it and understand properly its meaning and its motive for doing so. It is for us. The Sabbath was made for man. Nevertheless, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. So it's not a free-for-all. It's not for me to define its purpose. It's not for me to redefine it so that it suits me and what I want to do. He's the Lord of the Sabbath in its observance. All the while, what he commands is for our good, for our benefit, to be a blessing to us, for the good of our souls, for the good of eternity, so that we have time to devote to the things of God, so that we have time to devote to our spiritual development, so that we have time to prepare for eternity, so that we have time apart from the busyness of the week, where all of the demands close in upon us. You talk about bondage. That's bondage. The tyranny of the urgent is bondage. Having so many things to do is bondage. Having so many messages to return, that's bondage. Having so much that clutters our lives, that's bondage. This is liberty. This is freedom. This is putting all that aside, all the distractions and all the concerns and all the triviality and pettiness of the world, putting it all aside and having this day clear of the secular and the worldly, clear of the distracting and the annoying, the whole day given to the things of God, to quiet, to rest in a way that is uncluttered and undistracted. That's a gift of God. A gift of God, by the way, that anticipates our eternal rest, which is not a rest of inactivity, but a rest of enjoying the things of God. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest is the picture of salvation. Rest for your souls, the weary and the heavy laden, burdened by this life, burdened by this world. My yoke is easy. There is a yoke to take on. There is a commandment to keep. There are restrictions. There are activities that are not to go on. And there are proved activities. And there is the central core meaning. So there is a yoke, but my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so this Sabbath rest anticipates our eternal rest. A beautiful picture of heaven. Heaven as a place where at last we find rest for our souls in Christ Jesus our Lord. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would spare us, O Lord, the errors of the rabbis and their legal and external approach to the things of God. And spare us, O Lord, the errors of the antinomians, for whom grace is license, and who miss the beauty and the goodness of your commands. Oh, that we might embrace Christ alone by faith, and oh, that we might love him and keep his commandments. As we pray together, amen.